Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, and this morning we'll be beginning in verse 24. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Last week we looked at a man-centered obedience that leads to death. And this week we will look further into the walk of the broad road, but we will also examine and exalt what kind of obedience God demands and delights in on the narrow road. Jesus said in verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Before we unpack this verse, I want us to look at a parallel passage that will help us to comprehend more clearly what Jesus is saying. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 46. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the floods arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, it immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was great." I want us to see the phrase in verse 47 when Jesus says, "Who comes to me?" This is not in our passage in Matthew, but the understanding is, because in Matthew 7:13 and 14, Jesus has already declared this truth when he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Remember, Christ is the gate, and he commands that we come to him and only to him to be saved. So in Luke, we have the phrase that Jesus is saying, "Who comes to me hears and obeys." And it seems like it's an extra phrase, but I think it's just a clarifying phrase, because if you read the rest of the Luke in context, he doesn't include the narrow gate teaching. So in other words, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus teaches first on the narrow gate, calling us to enter through him, calling us to come to him. And then as he proceeds and gets to this illustration of the wise and the foolish man, it isn't repeated. And yet in Luke, it's right there, it's clear, and we can't miss that. If we don't understand there must be a coming to Christ to hear, there must be a coming to Christ to obey, then we will flip the gospel upside down and misunderstand what Jesus is teaching in this passage. Listen to what John Gill has to say about this text. "The subject of this comparison in Luke 6:47 is, 'Whosoever cometh unto me,' as all that are given to Christ by the Father will do sooner or later. Such whom he encourages to come to him are they that labor and are heavy laden, and they that come aright come as poor perishing sinners. They believe in him, give up themselves to him to be saved by him with an everlasting salvation. all which is owing to efficacious grace. These hear his sayings as doctrines, not merely externally, but internally, having ears to hear, given unto them, so as to understand them, love them, believe them, feel the power, taste the sweetness, and have a delight, relish of them. And such a one hears them and does them. He is not only a hearer, but a doer of them, and exercises faith on them, upon Christ, his grace and righteousness held forth in them, which is the great work and busyness of the Christian. He is to do and does do in this life the ordinances of it he cheerfully obeys, and all the duties of religion he performs from love to Christ, without any view to obtain eternal life hereby, which he only expects from Christ as his sayings and doctrines direct him. That's very, very important. In other words, the obedience that God is calling us to is an obedience to his word, but not an obedience to earn salvation, but an obedience that flows from our salvation. If we flip that around, we will become legalists, we will become Pharisees, we will become people that seek to earn their salvation by works rather than walking in the salvation that has been purchased for us. Now let's unpack verse 24. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine," as we have already said, this is not a mere external hearing, but a hearing by faith. A faith given by the grace of God, and it is coming to Christ by the grace of God, with ears to hear, all by the effectual grace of God for the glory of God. Also, this is not a hearing that delights in worldly philosophy or human wisdom, but a hearing that delights in the word of God, as seen in the phrase, "these words of mine." In other words, Jesus is saying, the words that save are the words that flow from my mouth. These are the sayings, these are the words of mine that we need to see that are the word of God. Jesus said that his sheep hear his voice and that his sheep will follow him. Our walk of faith is not a coming to Christ once and then walking away. No, it is a constant following after our King. This is seen in the next clarifying statement that Jesus makes, "and does them." In other words, the linking is everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. Saving faith is not a matter of collecting facts. It is a living and abiding relationship with God. Jesus said eternal life is to know the Father, know the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if we claim to know God and don't walk in God's ways, then our testimony is against our lifestyle, and therefore saving faith has not bloomed in our life. In other words, the saving faith that the Bible exalts is a faith that rests in Christ alone, but also obeys Christ as Lord. In other words, there's this teaching inside Christianity today that says you may be saved by faith and reject Jesus as Lord, and that's pleasing to the Father. That's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. Saving faith that is designed by God, given by God, exalted by God, that gives glory to God, is a faith that says, I rest and trust in Christ alone for my salvation, and in him I walk in obedience to the Father's will. They go hand in hand. Jesus is very clear. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is in a relationship with God. A.W. Pink says, "As Matthew Henry also pointed out, the scope of this passage teaches us that the only way to make sure work for our souls and eternity is to hear and to do the sayings of the Lord Jesus. They who think they are savingly trusting the blood of Christ while disregarding his commands are fatally deceiving themselves." End quote. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Once again, Jesus is clear. There is only one way to be saved, only one standard by which we are to live, and thus proving there is only one true body of Christ. There are not three different groups that are called wise, only one. The wise man hears and does the will of God. A.W. Pink says, the wise man is the one who heareth these sayings of Christ, who cometh to him, which involves turning his back upon the world and forsaking the service of Satan, and who doeth them. End quote. Satan and the false prophets of the world want those on the broad road to believe that God is pleased with the hearers only and the doers only. But Jesus is clear. It's not just hearing the word that causes you to be pleasing before God. And it's not just doing the word that causes you to be pleasing to God. It's the hearer and the doer linked together by faith that pleases God. In other words, there are those in this world that would say, okay, I know what God says in His Ten Commandments, and I'm going to try my hardest to obey them, even though they've never heard from God. And there are those that read the Bible and say, oh, I know what the Bible says. I know the God of the Bible intellectually, and never obey God. Both of those are on the broad road. Those that are on the narrow road are those that hear the voice of God, that hear the word of God in a saving, regenerating way. Those that hear the words of Scripture as coming from the mouth of God. And that hearing produces obedience. It produces faithful obedience as they follow their King. Those who say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but have no fruit. And those who say, look at my fruit, but do not believe in the Christ of the Bible. No, the everyone who is declared to be wise in verse 24 are those who come to Christ by faith, hearing and obeying their master. Will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. In other words, in this illustration, we will see that Jesus is comparing a wise man and a foolish man. He's not comparing two people that are, you know, almost alike. He's comparing two people that are completely opposite. One who is wise and one who is foolish. Jesus uses an illustration from building. The one who builds his building on a foundation is wise and desires his building to last. The wise builder has an eye towards the future, as he is preparing for what lies ahead, not just in the here and now. In other words, as Jesus talks about this man who builds, and as we pull in what Luke's gospel that Jesus described this builder, that there's this building, that there's this wrestling, there's this construction, there's this digging deep in order to get to the bedrock that lays beneath the sand, to lay the foundation on the rock, and this is an illustration of building, but it's an illustration from common life. Anyone who has seen a building that withstands the storm is said to have built a good, strong building, and he is praised for his construction. But what Jesus is trying to teach the church in this illustration is far more glorious and far more important than the words how to build a physical building. The first thing we need to see is that this rock in verse 25. Jesus says, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And this rock, in verse 25, is Christ and his teaching. In other words, in verse 24, when he says, these words of mine, in other words, if this wise man is obeying these words of mine, he's obeying Christ. But in Scripture, we can't separate Christ from his words. They are tied together. You can't say, well, I like what Jesus says, but I don't like the person. Or I like the person, but I don't like what he says. John is clear, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, we can't separate Jesus and what he taught. So what we need to see in this phrase, these words of mine, are not only what he taught in his earthly ministry, but also the words from Genesis to Revelation. There are some today inside of Christianity that want to pit what Jesus said in his earthly ministry with the epistles, or what Jesus said in his earthly ministry with the Old Testament, as if there's a disagreement. God's word is unified. God's word is clear. There is no tension from what Jesus said in his earthly ministry with what Paul wrote in his epistles. And there's no tension with what Jesus said and what Moses wrote in the first five books of the Bible. We must see this glorious unity. We must hear again at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "All the law and the prophets spoke of me." In other words, if we don't see this unity, what we might tend to do is pick up our Bible and worship the red letters only. We might pick up our Bible and say, "Ooh, it's all God's word, but the red letters are really important." No, our faith must say, Scripture is God-breathed. Yes, he used human instruments. Yes, God incarnate spoke while he was on earth without error. But Genesis to Revelation must be also seen without error. We must see that the God of the Scripture has breathed his Scripture into being. He used human instruments, but his word is without error because they were guided by his Spirit in such a way that his word is written down for us to read. We must see this. We cannot separate Christ and his word. As I said, in John's gospel, he proclaimed that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and Peter declared the glorious truth of who Christ was, and Jesus declared that upon this truth, he would build his church. And yet Peter, as he wrote his epistle, said that Jesus was the cornerstone, the foundation of the church. Can't separate the two. In other words, when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," that is the declaration that the church is built upon. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, but he's also the foundation of the church. And it is his word that teaches us and reveals the glory of God. A.W. Pink says, "It is these sayings of Christ, understood, believed, and obeyed, which are the rock here. These sayings are the dictates of an eternal truth and righteousness. And the everlasting mountains shall be sooner rooted up than any one of these shall be falsified. This is the foundation on which the wise builder places his edifice. Not his own conjectures or reasoning, nor the arguments and reasoning of other men, but the true and faithful sayings of God." J. Brown, end quote. In other words, what's happening here is that if this rock is Christ, and if this rock is the foundation upon what we build our faith upon, then as this builder is declared to be wise, what he does is he places his trust wholly in that rock, wholly in the words that Christ has spoken. In other words, when we have doctrines that we say we believe, they either flow from Scripture or they flow from our own mind. So when we say we believe in the Trinity, it's not the word Trinity in Scripture, and yet that's what the Scripture teaches. So we lay the doctrine of the Trinity on this rock, and our house is being built with strength and beauty and glory for God. But when we attempt to build our house on our own wisdom, on our own understanding, from the ways of the world, from worldly philosophy, we will see what Christ says our efforts will lead to. By Jesus using the illustration of building and digging, he surely is putting emphasis on the hard but fruitful labor of the wise man. The wise man did not wish his house into existence. He labored his house into being. How does this apply to the Christian? A.W. Pink says, "The house, then, may be taken first for the profession made, which is yet to be put to the proof in the day of testing. Or more definitely, it represents the character of the one making a Christian profession. And by character, we include the whole frame of his beliefs, sentiments, affections, and active habits." End quote. God's word clearly calls for obedience from his people. But it is not an external obedience only, but one that flows from the regenerating work of God. True Christian obedience flows from the finished work of Christ. It is an obedience that is seeking to exalt God and his word. It is an obedience that flows from a contentment in Christ and a thankfulness for Christ. It is an obedience that is void of prideful boasting. In other words, the picture Jesus is trying to paint here with this illustration of this building of a building is trying to say the Christian walk is hard. The Christian walk requires you, as Paul said, to beat our body, to put it into submission in such a way that our heart and the truth of the gospel, our regenerated heart and the truth of the gospel by faith, we follow and obey. In other words, Jesus is putting to sleep, putting to death the idea that the moment that you become a Christian, it's just this golden path that you walk on with ease. There's no trials, there's no troubles, there's no things that pop up that cause this Christian walk to be hard. In other words, Jesus is saying the way of the Christian walk is extremely hard. Just as no one would look at that new building they're building across the street and say, oh, it went up because they wished it up. No, it took sweat. It took suffering. It took labor. It took blisters. It took an effort to get that building from just material to be erected as a building. And this is the illustration that Jesus is using. Jesus gives us a vivid picture of the assault against the Christian by using the imagery of a violent storm. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. So when the trials of life rage and the wolves come and the false prophets wag their tongues, the wise man does not fall. He stands victorious on and in Christ Jesus. In other words, the picture that's being shown here is that if you look at a building that's been dug down, placed on footers, placed on a foundation, and built with a wise understanding of building, and a rainstorm comes, a windstorm comes, and all these things happen, and that building just stands. It doesn't wiggle, it doesn't move, it stands. And this is the picture that we are to be for the world. In other words, Jesus is saying, your Christian walk will be hard. But when your Christian walk is on me, in me, trusting in me, what happens is the waves will come. The wind will come. And the wind will blow. And the waters will rise. But the one who stands on me will not fall. That's the beauty of the Christian walk. The beauty of the Christian walk isn't that nothing hard ever happens to the Christian. The beauty of the Christian walk is that Jesus says, you're in my Father's hand and you're in my hand and no one can pluck you out. See, the beauty of the Christian testimony is as if the lighthouse that stands in the midst of the storm and the light continues to shine as the waves ravage the bottom of that lighthouse. And yet at the end of the storm, the lighthouse stands. See, Jesus is the light of the world. And yet we are called to be lights in the world. In other words, the light that Jesus is teaching us to bear is His light in a dark world. This brings the Father glory. In other words, if we go out there into the world and we stand by our own strength and we persevere by our own strength and we walk with our own wisdom, what's going to end up happening is the world is going to praise us for being strong people. But the Christian, when he stands by faith, the Bible says clearly that they will praise our Father who is in heaven. In other words, there are things that we can muster up and do in our own strength and look like we're persevering, but actually we're perishing. But when we walk by faith, sometimes it feels like we're perishing, but we're persevering. See, the Christian isn't the one that has an easy life. The Christian is the one who finishes his life. The beauty of the Christian is when God calls you home, you're still standing. The faith that saves is the faith that carries, but not so for the fool. Look at verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. One of the things that should stun us is that there's only two groups in this illustration. First, it's everyone who hears and does, and then it's everyone who hears and does not. Again, this illustration is pointing back to the narrow road and the broad road, back to the narrow road of true Christianity and the broad road of professing false Christianity. This is about Jesus' word. This is about the words of the Bible. How many cults out there say, oh yeah, we believe in the Bible plus this. Oh yeah, we believe the God of the Bible, but we use this for our worship. Oh yeah, we believe in the God of the Bible, but this man leads the church. Oh yeah, we believe in the word of God, but it's up to our interpretation, not the word of God. See, that's the makings of a cult. To say that they believe in the word of God and yet add to it, take away from it, claim superiority over it. Think about it. There are religions out there today that claim that they are superior to the word of God. Oh, God says X, but if our leader says Y, then we follow our leader. That's scary. Because Jesus says, he who hears these words of mine and obeys them is wise. But yet he also says, the fool hears these words of mine and obeys them not. See, Jesus once again is drawing a hard line in the sand. Don't be a professor of my word only, but be a hearer and a doer, which is to be wise. The fool here stands on his own understanding. And his own understanding and the understanding of the false prophets is a picture of sand. Every single builder would call somebody foolish if they tried to build a skyscraper on the edge of the beach with no foundation. If you've ever seen construction near an ocean, they drive the pillars so deep until they make sure that they're in something solid. Because if the foundation sits on shifting sand, it's just a matter of time till that building comes crashing down. And yet there's buildings built that stick out in the middle of the ocean and don't move because they are built on the bedrock. And yet the picture here is the fool builds his house on the sand. What does that tell you? It tells me that the easier thing to do is just throw the stuff down on the sand. In the imagery of building, right? Takes an effort to dig deep. Takes an effort to lay a foundation. Takes an effort to make sure this building will last. And the fool here, the picture is, he just builds his house on the sand. In other words, what's the easiest way out? See, what both illustrations say is that the rain comes on both, the flood comes on both, the wind beats against both. But the one who takes the easy way out, trusting in his own understanding, trusting in the words of the false prophet, his house falls. And Jesus doesn't say, well, it just gets a little crooked. Well, it's still a building, so I'll still look on it with favor. No, it says, and great was the fall of it. The fool follows the many down the broad road of destruction. The fool attempts acts of obedience towards God, not based on his word and not done in and by Christ. This dishonors God and his word and will lead not to glory, but to judgment. And great will be the fool's fall. Once again, A.W. Pink says, well did T. Scott point out with regard to the Levitical sacrifice, their value was entirely from the appointment of God. And they were not acceptable except offered in obedience to him and with a penitent, believing, and pious mind. When, therefore, there were substituted in the place of true piety or trusted in as meritorious when the means were used to compensate for the negligent of the end, they became an abomination, however costly, however numerous they were. In other words, A.W. Pink pulls into this picture. Throughout the Bible, obedience is called for by God's people. And throughout the Bible, there are those who are rebuked for doing exactly what God said, externally only. In other words, when the sacrifices were offered in the Old Testament, if they were offered to God, for God's glory, in obedience to God's word, by a humble servant of God, they were accepted as a pleasing aroma. But if they went through the motions, if they did externally what God called them to do, you would hear the prophet say, you are doing an abomination before the Lord. Repent, repent, and return. In other words, if we look at Christianity just as a bunch of list of external things to do, we will fall in the same trap as what we see in the Old Testament when the Israelites fell into the trap of, we'll just do externally what we're called to do, but my heart's really over here with Baal. My heart's really over here with Asherah. Oh, I'll go to the three festivals that God's called me to go to, but Monday through Saturday, I'm going to worship Baal. I'm going to worship Asherah. I'm going to worship Molech and put my children in his burning arms to make a sacrifice pleasing to Molech. If we don't read the Old Testament and understand what kind of obedience God is calling us to, we will put the cloak on of a New Testament religion that will just look just like what Israel did. And we will hear, "Oh, you foolish man, your soul is required of you tonight." See, there were those inside Israel that loved God, that cherished God, that obeyed God, that walked in a way that they were called men and women after God's own heart. But there were also those in Israel that obeyed the word of God with a cold, dead heart, with no honor and glory towards the one they were supposedly worshiping. And you have the picture of the wise man and the fool in the Old Testament. Paul said to the Corinthians, what happened to them was written down for us. In other words, if we say, okay, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, and all I need to do is read Matthew to Revelation. Oh, I don't understand Revelation, so we'll read Matthew to Jude. God will figure out Revelation later. But as Christians, we need to say, if God's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, then we need a grasp by faith from Genesis to Revelation that says, Lord, help me see you so I can help see what you're calling me to. Because Jesus' whole life, he said, I came to do the will of my Father. I came to do the will of my Father. In other words, Jesus took joy in doing the Father's will. And we're called to be Christ-like. Therefore, we must take joy in doing the Father's will. If we don't take joy in God's word, don't expect to see the obedience of God's word lived out in our life, right? If we go to God's word and say, oh, this is boring. Oh, this is old fashioned. What do we need to read this for? We won't see the fruit of obedience in our life. In other words, the digging deep that's pictured in the Gospel of Luke, the digging deep to the foundation is the working in God's word. Paul told Timothy, let's be workmen who are unashamed of God's word. Let's be workmen who know the truth of Scripture. Let's be workmen who wrestle with Scripture in such a way that what we see is the will of God so we can do the will of God. Paul says, by the renewing of your mind, in other words, by flushing out the sewer that's naturally there, by flushing out the things that the world is impressing upon us, by flushing out the things that we inherently had by being totally depraved, by learning what God says, by learning what God likes, by learning what God commands us to do, our mind will be renewed. It'll flow from a heart that desires to do the will of God. And what we'll see in our life is a life that is laced with obedience, laced with things that please God. The fool places all his hope on the display of righteousness done by him. But the wise man places all his hope and trust in another. We have to see this. In other words, when we looked at the verses above where we're looking at today, he said, depart from me, I never knew you. And yet they said, but look at what we've done. In other words, real faith says, I want to do what you want me to do, but look at what Jesus has done. See, that's the testimony of the gospel. That's the testimony of faith of the Christian, is that we get excited about what Jesus has done, not what we've done. Clearly, our text this morning calls for our obedience to God's word. And this truth, wrongly understood, can cause our hearts to be troubled rather than encouraged to press on. And this is why I want to read this lengthy quote by A.W. Pink. In other words, if we hear God call us to obedience and we look at it wrongly or we flip it upside down, rather than encouraging words to obey, we will see them as discouraging words because none of us obey God's word perfectly, right? None of us, if we were asked, raise your hand if you obeyed God perfectly yesterday, could. Yesterday, Friday, Thursday, about a month ago, about a week ago, how about 5 seconds ago? none of us have obeyed God perfectly. So if we hear that the wise man hears and obeys, but we misunderstand what Jesus is saying, we can walk away and say, well, boy, I thought I was saved because I trusted Christ, but I'm not perfect, so I guess maybe I'm not saved. Or we can say, whoa, that means this side of heaven I can be perfect. And we can believe in a holiness theology that tomorrow I can be perfect as Christ is perfect. But listen to what A.W. Pink has to say. Conscious souls are likely to be troubled at this point, sensible that their obedience is so imperfect and faulty. It remains, therefore, that we should endeavor to set their fears at rest, an attempt to show more definitely what Christ did not signify and what he did imply by whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and does them. Our Lord did not mean that his disciples perpetually and flawlessly performed his precepts. For he does not remove from them the carnal nature at their regeneration, nor does he grant them such a measure of his grace in this world as to enable them to render a sinless obedience. God could have done both, had he thought well, but it has pleased him to exalt imputed righteousness rather than inherent righteousness in this life. Stop the quote for a minute. In other words, what God is exalting is the imputed righteousness of Christ to the church rather than the inherited righteousness in the church. In other words, you don't bring righteousness to God, he gives you righteousness. This is huge. In other words, if we don't see that we're saved by the righteousness of another, and that other being Christ, what we will try to do in our obedience is earn our righteousness. And this is a dishonor to God. In other words, there is a time coming that when we are in glory, when we have our resurrected bodies, everything that we do will be perfect obedience. And we will be righteous for all eternity. But this side of glory, what honors God is a people who walk in the confidence of a righteousness of another. See, that is the trumpet that the church blows that glorifies God. In other words, we say, I was born sinful, I am sinful, and I need a Savior. And when we're saved, we say, the Savior that saved me has given me his righteousness. And on the other hand, he has paid for my unrighteousness. This is the beautiful truth of the gospel. We need to see this. Let me read that last sentence again. God could have done both had he thought well, but it has pleased him to exalt imputed righteousness rather than inherent righteousness in this life. Not only does every saint fail to render that obedience which is required by God's law as a whole, but he does not obey any single commandment perfectly. For every duty we perform, yea, our highest act of worship, is marred by sin. In the most holy men, corruption deprives them of the purity that ought to be there, and lusts fight against the perfect holiness they desire and strive after. Christians perform the sayings of Christ sincerely, though not perfectly, in spirit and in truth, though not in letter and full execution. When Christ said to the Father of his apostles, they have kept thy word, he did not mean that they had done so as flawlessly and excellently as he himself had done. And consistency requires us to understand that as we only know him in part in this life, so we only keep his commandments in part. Stop quote right there again. Do you hear what he said? In other words, Paul says that we see God through glass that's dark and dim right now. In other words, we don't see him in his full glory. And yet the Bible says that his glory is clearly seen in the face of Christ. In other words, the reason why we must wrestle with Scripture is that we must have a glimpse of the glory of God. In other words, to see God, to see the glory of God, is to be changed. But it's not to be changed in perfection in this life, but it certainly helps us in our walk of sanctification in this life. In other words, the more that we see God, the more that you will see obedience in our life. The more that we see the glory of the King, the more that we will see obedience flowing from our life. But the more that we see the King, the more humbly we will understand that He who does a good work in me is the only reason why you see obedience in me. See, the thing that must go hand in hand, the more that we see God, the more that we see fruit, but the more that we must be careful not to let anybody praise us for our good behavior, but cause their praise to be lifted to God. See, when we don't see God clearly and we do something that we think is good, we love it when people praise us. But when we take praise as a child of the King, knowing that it is the King working in and through us, all of a sudden we feel dirty. That we've just stolen the glory that is due our King. So in other words, the more that we desire to obey, the more that we have to see this God to obey. And the more that we see this glorious, beautiful God, the more we will obey, but the less credit we'll take for our obeying. Think about it. The Pharisees, the false prophets, the ones in the passage that we looked at last week, look at what I did, Jesus. Rather than resting in who Jesus is. See, this is the difference. This is the line that God has drawn. Where does your faith lie? In your obedience that you're so proud of? Or in the obedience of Christ you can't live without? See, the Bible is clearly calling for our obedience. But where do we place our confidence? In our own obedience? Or in the obedience to Christ? Let's continue. Where there is a genuine willingness, listen closely, where there is a genuine willingness, God accepts it for the deed, because His people have His law written in their hearts. Because they delight in it with their inner man, because they truly desire to obey it fully and pray earnestly to that end and repent and confess their disobedience. God is pleased according to the terms of the covenant of grace and for Christ's sake to accept their imperfect obedience and account it as keeping of the law. But stop quote there again. God accepts it for Christ's sake. In other words, if we are not in Christ, any deed that we do is rebellion. But when we walk by faith, even when our deeds are imperfectly done, as our heart yearns to obey the Father, yearns to walk by faith, yearns to wrestle against the desires of the flesh and put to death the deeds of the flesh, we yearn to obey. What's happening is that we're walking by faith, trusting in Christ's righteousness, so the Father doesn't see our imperfect righteousness. He sees the righteousness of His Son. So when the Father calls the Son beloved, and you're in the beloved by faith, then what He calls you is my beloved. In other words, the church, the body of Christ, is blessed because of the head. In other words, the deeds of the church done by faith are accepted by the Father because of the glorious head. See, when we do something and we think we're obeying God, if we'd just be honest, there is still imperfection, as A.W. Pink said. There's still imperfection in our obedience. There's still wrong motives. There's still incomplete actions. There's still misunderstanding of the truth of Scripture. So if we want to hold that I'm going to be saved by my obedience, what you will hear is the fool's house had a great fall. But if you want to say that we're saved by the righteousness of another, that our life, our faith, our deeds, our confession, our truths that we hold so dear are based on another, what we will hear is the wise man built his house and it did not fall. See, this is there is no middle ground. If you listen to what's out in Christianity today, there's more middle grounds than there are two direct and clear grounds. There is the narrow road. And there is the broad road. There is the way that leads to life, and then there is the way that leads to destruction. There is the wise man on the narrow road, and there is the fool on the broad road. There is the one who builds his house on Christ and his word, and there is the one who builds his house on the world and on himself. Let's continue with A.W.'s quote. To prevent wrong conclusions being drawn from the last paragraph, two things need to be pointed out. First, it must not be inferred that God has lowered his standard in order to meet our infirmities. That standard is par excellence and shall never be altered. But the surety of God's people, fully conformed to it, and his perfect obedience is reckoned to the account of those who savingly believe in him. And his perfect obedience is capital. So that imputatively, they are flawless, righteous in the sight of the law. In other words, when you stand before the Father, he sees perfection. He sees perfection. Why? Because you claim that Christ is yours, right? If you claim, I'm going to stand before the Father, Father, these are my deeds, judge me, you're a fool. But if you stand before the Father and say, if it was not for Christ, I could not stand, he sees perfection. A.W. continues. Inherently, they are righteous in the sense that they fully approve of the law, delight in it, and sincerely set themselves to an unreserved obedience to the whole of it. And thus the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them. Yet because of their remaining depravity, they fail to realize their desires, mourn over and confess their sinful failures, and are forgiven for Christ's sake. Listen closely. In this life, they are more active in seeking from God the remission of their failures than they are in offering to him that which is faultless. Some of the old writers were wont to say that the present perfection of a Christian consists in the potential acknowledgement of his imperfections. In other words, the difference between our passage today is those that stand by faith say, I trust wholly in the righteousness of Christ. And yet those that were rebuked in the passage we looked at last week, that Jesus said, depart from me, we never knew you, said, this is what I've done. In other words, the joy of the Christian is to say, I see your word as true, and I repent for not obeying it perfectly. See, repentance that has seeped into Christianity is portrayed as a bad word. We don't want to repent because our pride doesn't want to repent. We don't want to repent because that means we have to admit we're wrong. And yet true faith says there's joy in the repentance that brings life. The Bible says godly sorrow produces life. Worldly sorrow produces death. So the fool will say, I know I built on the sand, but man, it's still pretty good, isn't it? Where the one who builds on the rock says, it's all of Christ and without him I have no hope. Oh God, forgive me for my lack of faith. Oh God, forgive me for my lack of obedience. And God encourages that soul to press on. Think about it. The wise man is not wise because he obeys perfectly. The wise man is wise because he obeys. The wise man's faith, the greatest act of obedience that a Christian is called to, is to enter the narrow gate. The greatest command for the Christian is to put your faith in Christ. Think about it. When we trust Christ, we're righteous. Now walk in it. Walk in it. In other words, Christ has paid for all your sin, even the sin that we'll do when we stand up in 5 minutes and sing. Because even in our singing, there's imperfection. There's the stain of sin. Christ died for our imperfect worship. But in Christ's death for our imperfect worship, there's also joined to it his perfect obedience to the Father. So as we stand to sing, in all our imperfections, what God the Father says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Because when we sing, because we've been made alive, he is making us perfect. Do you see that? The writer of Hebrews says that God is doing a work in those who He has already perfected as He is making them perfect. In other words, all of us could give a testimony of how much we've grown in Christ over the past years. I'm not saying we're more perfect in and of ourselves, but we walk more Christ-like because we've seen our King. Think about it. How much of the King did you see the day that you were saved? And how much more do you see of the King as you have walked with Him? If your life has changed by faith, it's because He's working in and through you to make you pleasing to the Father. If we flip this around and we want to hold on to our obedience will earn us the trip to glory, we're fools. But if we hold on to Christ's righteousness and nothing else, our life will be marked as a life with obedience. God calls His people to be obedient to the Word of God. But God is calling us to be obedient to the Word of God for His praise, not ours. The one who seeks praise has received his reward already, the Bible says. But the one who seeks to be obedient for the praise of another is the one who stands in the midst of the rain, the one who stands in the midst of the flood, the one who stands in the midst of the wind and says, "My God reigns. My God reigns." I didn't think of this before, but it is... I'm going to just chuck the rest of the notes away. The last song that we're going to stand and sing is from someone who stood on the rock in the midst of adversity, in the midst of the death of those he loved, and said, "It is well with my soul." See, don't allow the lies of the false prophets that claim to be Christians that say, "If you just trust Christ more, your life would be easy." Oh, really? Oh, really? How about this? Those who trust Christ more have entered in to more trials. Those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. The more that we hunger and thirst to see our King, the more the waves will rage. The more that we seek to obey our King, the more the temptations and trials will rise. But in the midst of that turmoil, when we stand firm in Christ, what the world will see is someone that has been saved by grace. If anybody thinks that we've been saved by works, we're shining the wrong light. But when we shine the light of the gospel, what you will hear is there is a testimony going forth from the people of God that we have been saved by grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. May God grant us rest and peace in His glorious saving grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God's people said, Amen.